We're in a brief series on relationships, and this morning I get to teach on marriage. Marriage is an interesting idea in our culture. Maybe you've heard the following lines about marriage. Marriage is not a word, it's a sentence, a life sentence. Love is holding hands in the street. Marriage is holding arguments in the street. All men are born free, but then some of them get married. I never knew what happiness was until I got married, and by then it was too late. Is marriage as lost as some people think it is? Maybe you see yourself in some of these statements. Well, I hope that this morning will be a grace to you as we look at God's word on marriage. What does he say? So before we begin, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you and we worship you. You are good and gracious to us. Forgiveness would be enough for us to sing your praises for all eternity. And yet you lavish us with more, including marriage, and it is a grace. Lord, I know there are some here this morning where marriage doesn't feel like a grace. Rather, it's a thorn or a trial. So, Lord, through your word this morning, will you lavish your grace upon them? Teach us what it means to live out marriage. Marriage is founded in the gospel that reflect the gospel for our joy and your glory. We thank you, we love you, and we praise you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. The previous message in the series, I spoke on the gospel and singleness. The next is Pastor Gavin's on the gospel and parenting. But this week, I have what I consider the daunting task of talking about the gospel and marriage. Every topic I speak on, I have room to grow. Every topic I study and teach on brings me a certain measure of conviction. But marriage is in a class of its own. Studying this week only reminds me of how much I need to grow. But that being said, I'm truly thankful for the time to study and learn. And I pray that God continues to grow me and that he will use his word to challenge and encourage you as well. If you've been with us, we have come to the end of our study on marriage in our small groups going through Paul Tripp's book, What Did You Expect? So let me ask you, is it safe to assume that all the marriages of Lighthouse are perfect? It was a good study for many reasons, but one of the most important was opening our eyes to the danger of sin to our marriages. We were forced to realize that my sin, not my spouse's, my sin is the greatest danger to my marriage. But this reality made it not only a good study, but a challenging study. It's almost easier not to know, right? Not to know where you fall short, where you need to grow. To be honest, it's easier to assume that it's your spouse's fault. That's why we have problems in our marriage. Or our problems are rooted in having a busy schedule. Or kids, they're the reason your marriage is not really what it should be. And talking to many of you, it was a difficult study because it didn't show you how great of a husband or wife you are, but really how much more you need to grow. With all this, I thought it might be helpful to try to continue to place before you an understanding of the marriage that I pray will both encourage you and challenge you. And so to do this, we look to the gospel. Because it's the gospel that gives purpose to our marriage and gives us a picture of what marriage should look like and offers us hope in our struggling marriages. So to do this, we'll look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 32 through 33. But let me start reading in verse 22, so we have a bit better understanding of the context. Paul writes this, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Okay, what an amazing passage on marriage. And it gives us the key idea for this morning. Marriages that thrive reflect the gospel and find their hope in the gospel for the glory of God. Marriages that thrive reflect the gospel and find their hope in the gospel for the glory of God. Let's look at three ways the gospel transforms and encourages a marriage. First idea is this: the gospel gives a purpose to marriage. The gospel gives a purpose to marriage to illustrate the gospel for the glory of God. That's the purpose, to illustrate the gospel for the glory of God. My wife and I have this kind of ongoing problem in our marriage, and it's something that we've, you know, for the longest time we've had, and I don't think it's quite been solved. And it's this: we disagree as to the purpose of throw pillows on our bed. So I don't know if any of you, you know, for those of you single, there's actually these pillows for bed, your bed, that are just decorative. It's kind of weird. You know, you don't actually sleep on them. In fact, you often take them off your bed so that you can sleep. And to me, this makes no sense, especially since for 99% of our time, no one ever sees our bed except for us. It's not like people are going in there and hanging out. And so, you know, we go to sleep and I take them and I throw them on the ground. And the next morning, my wife takes them, picks them up and puts them back on the bed. And we have this ongoing little fun disagreement. You know, our selfishness in marriage comes out in a lot of ways. But marriage is in part about living these little moments for the glory of God. As you may know, the letter to the church in Ephesus is broken up into two general parts. The first part is doctrine. The second part is living. As we come to the end of chapter 5, Paul is going to specifically explain how the theology of the first three chapters is manifest in marriage. And so in verses 21 through 31, we see a picture of what marriage is supposed to look like because of faith. As he comes to the end of this teaching, he references what is the most significant statement on marriage we have in all of Scripture. Verse 31 says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." I say this is the most significant statement on marriage because it's the one that we are given by God in Genesis 2 when he establishes marriage. And it's the one that Jesus references when he discusses marriage. And here, Paul brings it up as he teaches on marriage. For these Ephesian Christians, the Gentiles, especially the Jews, they would have not been surprised at all that Paul brings up this verse. This would have been the go-to verse on marriage. But Paul doesn't simply bring it up as a proof text, but he says something about this verse that would have been quite stunning to them. Look at verse 32. "This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Okay, why is it a mystery? When Paul uses the term mystery, it's a bit different than we understand it. We might say women are a mystery or men are a mystery, like we just can't understand them. But Paul uses the term for a truth not fully revealed or understood until the coming of Christ. The Old Testament saints knew this verse. Moses knew this verse. You can imagine every good Jew knew this verse. But Paul says that he's going to reveal something about it that was previously unknown. He says this: "I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Get that. God is revealing something through Paul that was of unbelievable significance. Marriage was patterned after the gospel, that it might give a picture of the gospel. As Stephen Bow writes, he interprets the original creation of the husband and wife union as itself modeled on Christ's forthcoming union with the church as his body. Therefore, marriage from the beginning of creation was created by God to be a reflection of and pattern after Christ's relationship to the church. Okay, Paul was not thinking, okay, I need an illustration for the gospel. You know what? What about marriage? You know, they're pretty similar. Rather, he's saying that God wanted to give us a picture of the gospel of Christ and the church, and so he created marriage. God designed marriage to give a better picture of the gospel. John MacArthur puts it this way: "A marriage among Christians is a picture of Christ and his church. And you need to treat marriage with reverence and awe because marriage is a sacred symbol of Christ's relationship to his church." This significantly raises the stakes on marriage. After all, Paul has just unfolded the picture of marriage by referencing the gospel, maybe most clearly seen in verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." I mean, think about that. Okay, we're sinners. All of us are lawbreakers. All of us don't live up to God's holy commands. And because of our sin, the Bible says that God will pour out his wrath on our sin, right? He's a holy God. He has to deal with our sin. If he didn't, he wouldn't be holy. But what did Jesus do? He came into this world. He lived the perfect life we were unable to. And then he went to the cross to suffer God's wrath in the place of those who believe in him. Okay, we're deserving nothing, but despite our sin, Christ dies to make us his own. Christ gave himself up for his church. It was not just sacrifice, but a sacrificial atonement. He suffered God's wrath in our place. So it wasn't some simple sacrifice. It was the ultimate loving sacrifice. With the sacrifice of Christ is the church loving respect and submission to Christ. The love of the church for Christ is unparalleled in all of nature. Then he essentially says this: your marriage should help people see better that gospel. The husband's loving sacrifice and the wife's loving respect should help people better understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. Marriage has suddenly taken on a whole new meaning. This, the most intimate of human relationships, is not simply an illustration of the gospel, but finds its meaning in the gospel. In other words, the gospel has now given our marriage a purpose greater than we could have ever imagined. Okay, let it sink in for a moment. Your marriage is meant to display the greatness of the gospel. So let me ask you, does your marriage reflect the gospel? Does the gospel that exists put on full display to the world around you the majesty of the gospel? I mean, can you imagine that? Your marriage, Christian, is supposed to be God saying to the world, do you want to know what the gospel looks like? Do you want to know of the love of Christ in the church? Then look at this marriage. Okay, that is so humbling. But as humbling as it is, it also brings clarity to what marriage really is about. For many of us, I'm sure, we have such a small and inward-looking vision and purpose for our marriages. How often this past week, when you thought of marriage, did the display of the gospel come to mind? I mean, if you're like me, marriage this week was about taking care of kids and paying bills and spending time with my wife and planning for the future. I rarely think about what my marriage says to those around me, and even more rarely is there much thought about the gospel. But get this, and this is so important to understand, your marriage ultimately exists for God more than it exists for you. So often we treat marriage as being a means to my personal happiness and establishing my kingdom on earth and for meeting my needs. And our struggles in marriage are often because our spouses don't meet our needs. But these needs aren't true needs. In reality, they're simply idols. They're things we feel we need, things we want, things we worship. Could be a husband who helps out more or is more understanding or is a greater encourager or a better listener or home more often. It could be a wife who is more supportive, less demanding, more intimate, more relaxed. But these aren't needs, they're idols. And when our idols aren't met, we are unhappy in our marriages. Do you get that? So often our unhappiness in marriage is because our spouses aren't meeting our perceived needs, which are really our idols. The problem is, too often, we think God exists to make our marriages great, but our marriages are meant to proclaim that God is great. And if these two ideas are confused, then marriage is not a powerful display of the gospel, but a powerful display of our own selfishness. But we must let this sink deep into our souls. Marriage is not ultimately about us. It's about God and his glory and the display of his gospel. We should not make it our great concern if our needs are met, but if we're displaying the gospel of Christ. Let me offer you a few practical applications of this truth. First, and maybe most obvious, make it the great purpose of your marriage to reflect the great gospel of Christ. Initially, as I was studying this and thinking, it was just discouraging, right? It just makes me think, gosh, I'm so far from that. I just don't love like Christ loved the church. But the thing I started to appreciate was having a clear goal before me, Too often I'm figuring out marriage. How much time do I need to do this or that? How do I balance marriage and ministry? How can I meet my wife's needs? And how can I get my needs met? How can we have a happier marriage or a more solid marriage or a more faithful marriage? But the gospel shines a light into this fog. My marriage was meant to reflect the gospel for the glory of God. Jen and I must strive to do this because when we do, then marriage is right. Second, let the gospel be the standard by which you evaluate your marriage. I'm not sure how you evaluate your marriage. Do you look at other couples and think, well, at least we're doing better than them? Or do you think you're doing okay because there is little outward conflict? Or maybe it's a utilitarian issue of how the household and kids are doing. Or maybe it's simply about your happiness, right? And that becomes the yardstick by which you judge your marriage. But realize this, it is the gospel that is the true standard. Does your marriage display the loving sacrifice of Christ and the loving respect of the church? For me, this was important. Too often I am judging my marriage by the wrong criteria. But then I focused this week on the idea of Christ and the church, and I was humbled to think of how far I need to grow. I was encouraged because I have a clear goal before me. I need to love like Christ loved the church. Third, to grow your marriage, grow in your understanding and love of Christ. John Piper put it this way. There is an order of ultimacy, and that order is plain. God is ultimate, and marriage is not. God is the most important reality. Marriage is less important, far less important, infinitely less important. So often, you know, we try to figure out how to make marriage better. We read the latest books or we ask others for their secret. But maybe most simply, it starts off with this idea. The more I love Christ and the greater passion I have for his glory, the better husband or wife I will be. So often we think of marriage as this horizontal idea, me and my wife or me and my husband. And you focus on that plane. What can we do? Why doesn't she change? How can I change? But if you want to overcome the sin and selfishness that threatens to devastate your relationships, you must grow in your relationship with Christ. When you love God rightly, you will love your spouse rightly. So again, I ask you, does your marriage reflect the gospel? And if not, I encourage you, grow in your love for God. When you love him with all that you are, you will love your spouse as you were meant to. One of the ways that this was illustrated to me was through a poem by John Piper. His oldest son asked him to write a poem for him and his fiancée for their wedding. So as a side note, I hope my kids are not expecting that. I'm not much of a poet. I think for me instead I'll rap for them. I'll give them a marriage rap. But John Piper wrote this poem, and this is just part of it, but he says this. My son, a sermon poem, its theme, a double rule of love that shocks, a doctrine in a paradox. If you now aim your wife to bless, then love her more and love her less. Yes, love her more than life. Oh, love the woman called your wife. Go love her as your earthly best, but lest your love becomes a fool's facade, be sure to love her less than God. The greatest gift you give your wife is loving God above her life. And thus I bid you now to bless, go love her more by loving her less. I remember reading this before I got married, and I had no idea what I was talking about. But now, though I can still be a bit dense, I'm slowly getting it. Loving my wife well is the fruit of loving God with all that I am. Okay, second idea. The gospel gives a picture of marriage, the love relationship of Christ and his church. The gospel gives a picture of marriage, the love relationship of Christ and his church. Before we're married, I think our view of marriage can be pretty simple. I remember a long time before I think either my brother or myself was married, we were talking about some of these things, and he said, you know what, all I really want in a wife is a supermodel who loves Jesus. And I try to correct him because I'm so much more godly than him and try to explain to him what was really important. So I said, Jared, understand this. Looks come and go. That's a fact. But cooking is forever. Okay, because when you're 80, you're not going to really care about what she looks like, but you're still going to want a good meal. Okay, so that's what you need to look for, a woman who loves Jesus and can cook. So you can imagine just the godly wisdom that I'm giving my brother. You know, for those of you who are married, has it gotten any better? Has your wisdom grown? Well, the gospel not only gives my marriage purpose, but it gives a picture of what it should look like. In part, this is what Paul has been trying to lay out for the 10 previous verses, a picture of marriage that is seen in the gospel of Christ and his church. Something interesting in this passage is that it really is a picture of giving and loving. It's submission and love, respect and sacrifice. There's nothing in this great passage on marriage about the need to receive. So one thing I hope each of us takes away from our study this morning is a more accurate picture of why we need relationships. Like I said last week, we were created for relationships. When we look at the creation account, the only thing not good was the idea of man being alone. Earth was good, plants were good, animals were good. Then in Genesis 2:18, God says, it's not good that man should be alone. Remember, this is before the fall and entrance of sin. This makes sense of how we were created and that we were created in the image of our triune God, a community within himself, and thus we were created with a need to be in relationship. But why is it not good for man to be alone? Is it because we need love or companionship? Is it a practical consideration that two are better than one? First, it's important to remember that we have all we need in Christ. Psalm 63:5, your steadfast love, it's better than life. Psalm 84:10, for better is a day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. Philippians 3:8, I consider everything lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Philippians 4:12-13, I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Christ is sufficient. So if I don't need earthly relationships for what they give me, why do I need relationships? I need to be in relationships not because I need to receive love, I have all that in Christ, but because I need to give love. Ed Welch writes this, but what about the fact that Scripture commands us to love each other? Doesn't that mean we need love? Not necessarily. More accurately, it means that we need to love rather than that we have a psychological deficit that must be filled with love and meaning and significance and so on. Keep in mind that we have been created in the image of God. This means that we have been given gifts that enable us to represent and imitate him. Since we were created in love and now are sustained by God's patient love, we bring glory to God by imitating his persistent love. Do you get that? I need to be in relationship not to receive but to give. Think about the two greatest commandments through which all of life can be lived. It doesn't say that you need to be loved. It says this, you need to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and you need to love your neighbor as yourself. I have been created in the image of the triune God who has an infinite capacity to love, and thus I have been created with the need to love. So when God says it's not good for a man to be alone, it's not simply because man will get lonely, but because he has been created and designed by our triune God in his image to love. Eve was created because Adam needed someone to love. So think through this for a moment. In Christ, you have all that you need. You have identity and comfort and love and relationship. But there's something you need to give, and that's love. I need to love my wife. I was designed to love my wife. And if I fail, then something is tragically wrong. Why is this important? Because we so often go into marriage with the wrong idea of what we need. I need a husband who loves me, or is affectionate, or helps me, or serves me, or leads me, or prays for me, or compliments me, or buys me things, or is kind to me. I need a wife who supports me, or has sex with me, or encourages me, or serves me, or respects me, or allows me my freedom. Like we said earlier, these are simply idols, and when idols are not served, I am unhappy in my marriage. It should be no wonder that so many marriages struggle. People enter believing that they need their spouses to do something or be someone for contentment. Yet they fail to realize their true need is a need to love. Listen, you don't need your spouse to do certain things or be a certain way. You need to love. That's how you were created. So imagine you brought your view of marriage under the authority of Scripture and the authority of Christ. Your thought would be this: okay, my great need is to love God by loving my spouse. There is a recent bestseller that I think gets it mixed up. It says this in the description: discover the single greatest secret to a successful marriage. Psychological studies affirm it, and the Bible has been saying it for ages. Cracking the communication code between husband and wife involves understanding one thing: that unconditional respect is as powerful for him as unconditional love is for her. It's the secret to marriage that every couple seeks, and yet few couples ever find. Let me tell you, for myself, I don't need respect. My prideful and selfish heart wants it. There's times that I demand it. But what I need is to love God and love my wife. That's the secret of the great marriage: gospel love. So what does this mean for marriage? We must stop focusing on what we are receiving, focusing on the inadequacies and failures and sins of our spouse, and instead focusing on love as God has called us to love. This past week, did you focus more on how you can love your spouse or on how they are not loving you like you would like them to? Practically, what does this focus of love look like? In part, this is what Paul has been discussing in the 10 verses leading up to this. But he offers kind of a summary statement here in verse 33. As Paul finishes up the chapter, he says, "However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Before we get into specific application, realize that this passage doesn't say that husbands are called to love and wives are not. Okay, theologically and practically, we understand that all our acts towards other people are meant to be acts of love. Husbands are obviously called to love, like Christ loved the church. But are churches merely supposed to submit to God or to revere or respect him? Of course not. Ultimately, the church is called to love God, right? This is the greatest commandment. And submission and reverence and respect are specific ways to live out that love. So when Paul says husbands are to love and wives to respect, I think he's giving specific ways to love. For the husband, it's a love that has just been described and unfolded: sacrificial, sanctifying love. But for wives, it's a love that practically submits to and respects her husband. We don't have too much time to expand upon this, but let me give you a few thoughts about how this might look like in your marriage. First, wives, love your husbands with a respectful, submitting love. Submission and respect have fallen on hard times. When I first spoke at this, I was looking at my notes. When I first spoke on this at Lighthouse, I spent almost the whole message arguing why submission is a good thing. And I was just so worried that someone would think, "Oh, you know, Pastor can be such a chauvinist." But now as I'm older, I'll just say that if you don't agree, I encourage you to send your emails to Pastor Gavin. He would get back to you promptly. He loves having those kind of discussions, so you can get a hold of him. But really, this shouldn't surprise us. In the third chapter of the Bible, when God is detailing the nature of the curse and what will happen because sin has entered the world, it says that men will use their authority to be oppressive, and women will hate and fight against their husband's leadership. So wives, if you struggle with your husband's authority, realize that you're living out a timeless, sin-induced tradition of battling against the way you were created. It probably would be beneficial to discuss why authority and submission are not a bad thing like our culture teaches. After all, it is most beautifully displayed in our triune God, with Christ perfectly and amazingly submitting to God the Father. But because we're short on time, understand this: your marriage will not work as it was intended, and worse, it will not reflect the gospel if you rebel against how God has designed marriage. In some sense, this goes against conventional wisdom. If your husband is going to make a stupid decision, and he will, I have made many myself, why wouldn't you fight and argue and cry and give the cold shoulder to make sure he makes the right decision? After all, God wants us to make wise decisions, doesn't he? But get this, there's something that God wants more than your perception of a wise decision. He wants marriages that reflect and image the gospel. And that's why Paul doesn't put that little clause in there that would have made this so much easier. Wives, respect your husbands if he's right or worthy or deserves your respect. He just says, respect your husbands. Maybe I could put it this way. Do you think God is more apt to honor right decisions brought on by anger, guilt trips, and cold shoulders, or unwise decisions supported humbly in full demonstration of the gospel? I can't really speak for women, obviously, but I have done enough counseling to know that though few women, especially in our church, would ever claim to want to be in charge, effectively, many do. And it really looks like this. If your husband makes decisions you are in accordance with, that are in accordance with your standard of right and wrong, then you joyfully submit. Okay, if you're listening to this sermon on the internet, I'm doing air quotes, submit. But if your husband makes a decision that is not to your liking, then that is when you want to be in charge. You want your husband to bend to your will and do what you are convinced is best. And I'm not saying that your husband is always right or that you can't make a humble biblical appeal to offer him your wisdom. But in the end, will you joyfully submit and respect your husband as a reflection of the gospel for the glory of God? For some of you, this will fall on deaf ears because you cannot imagine a marriage getting better if you keep following an unwise, sinful, and selfish husband. And maybe more honestly, you can't imagine being happy if you have to do that. But if this is you, realize you're taking this scripture, you're taking God's holy word, and you're saying, this doesn't work for me. There's something more important than a God-honoring display of the gospel. There's something more significant than a marriage that proclaims the gospel in pictures. And there's something more essential than living marriage for the glory of God. And it's this, my personal happiness based upon my personal wisdom. So I will do marriage on my terms. Wives, I can't promise you this will be easy. But understand this, it is right. And it is what God will honor. And it is what will reflect the gospel to your husband, to your children, and to the world. Husbands, love your wives with a sacrificial, sanctifying love. Some would argue that the wife's responsibility is more difficult. But if so, think of this. The image we have of a wife's love is the imperfect love of the church for Christ. The picture we have of a husband's love is the perfect, incomprehensible, gave up his life to suffer the wrath of God, love of Christ. So if you're a husband here, silently cheering my previous point, maybe giving a gentle Ephesians 5:22 elbow to your wife, realize that this verse is devastating to our pride and selfishness. First, before you protest that it's too hard, realize that Paul's arguing that what you should do should come naturally. He says that a husband should love his wife as himself. This is part of the one flesh idea. In other words, you and your wife are like one person. So in taking care of her, you're really just taking care of yourself. Right? Imagine you're on the couch and you're watching the game and you get hungry. Stomach starts to grumble. You don't think, well, you know what? My stomach never does anything for me. When's the last time my stomach fed me? Right? You just get up and feed yourself. It's natural. This is what it is to take care of ourselves. And this is what it should be like to take care of our wives. It should just be natural. So what does it mean then to have a sacrificial, sanctifying love? Well, in part, it's sacrifice. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. I'm not sure what it means to you to love your wife, but Paul here is not saying you love your wife if you have a fond affection or fuzzy feeling for her, or if you're physically attracted to her. He says love is most clearly displayed in this, through sacrificial service. The example we have is Christ himself going to the cross to suffer the very wrath of God. The most obvious application would be a willingness to die for our wives. But since I'm assuming that for most of you, we did not get that opportunity this past week, I think we could start simply by dying to self. In other words, trust me, your wife will have really appreciated if you take a bullet for her this week. But perchance you don't get that opportunity, she probably would really appreciate some help with the dishes, or a night out with her girlfriends, or a quiet meal where you listen well, or maybe just an unexpected gift. Now, if that sounds too simple, remember that as Paul Tripp points out, our marriage is not made up of two or three grand events, but thousands of little moments. So if you're not sure where to start when it comes to loving your wife, maybe just start with some of those little moments this week. Now, though we start with these little moments, realize that your sacrificial love has a greater goal in mind. and that it would be a sanctifying love. In other words, do those things that will encourage her and bring her joy, but make it your goal to have a sanctifying love. Paul writes this, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." By sanctifying, I mean because of your love, she should be better. She should be growing towards Christ and away from sin. She should be deeper into the word and deeper into prayer and less in the world. She should love others more, and she should hate others less. She should speak well to and of others more and speak ill of others less. Maybe most simply, she should be more like Christ because of the way God uses you in her life. So here it is, the million-dollar question. Is your wife better for being with you? Okay, not does she drive a nicer car or know more about the Dodgers or have something to talk, someone to talk to you during dinner, but is she more like her Savior? Do you lead her well? Do you make sure she's being fed spiritually? Do you pray for her? As you lead, lead with her life upon your heart and mind. Think of her joy and her growth. Make decisions that will better help her grow closer to God. When it comes to preference, prefer her and make decisions that honor her. Maybe one example is how you deal with sin. I think many of us husbands fall into two categories. We either overly criticize and are harsh, or we refuse to confront sin because we want to keep the peace. If you want your wife to be more like Christ, you need to confront sin. You need to address it so she might grow. But that being said, there should be many more times that you encourage her than you confront her. I remember C.J. Mahaney saying, "In ministry, you should offer at least 10 encouragements for every one bit of criticism. But in marriage, it should be much more than 10. So brothers, some of you are saying nothing and your wife is worse for it. Some of you are addressing sin, but it is in the heat of the moment or done in anger or selfishness. And there has been so little encouragement, it's a tough pill to swallow. So make it your goal to constantly encourage your wife so that when you must address an issue, she knows it's done in love. And husbands, realize this. Your sacrificial, sanctifying love is not conditioned on her deserving it. The working assumption in this passage is that, like you, your wife is a sinner. That's why she needs to be washed in the word. Jesus didn't say to us, "You know, I'm going to wait for people to deserve my love and sacrifice, or I'm going to make them earn it." He sacrificially loved to the point of giving up his life. Your wife will not be perfect and may not deserve your love. But guess what? It doesn't matter. Your love for your wife must not, for the sake of the gospel, ever be conditioned on how your wife acts. The 50-50 marriage, you know, I'll love her if she loves me. We split life 50-50. Marriage is give and take. It is a defamation of the cross. You are called to love relentlessly and particularly and powerfully love, regardless of how your wife treats you. This has been the lesson that I've been most trying to take to heart over the past few years. I don't want to live out the world's economy of love and say, "I'll love my wife if she loves me. I will serve her if she serves me." I want to love as Christ loved the church. Man, this is a task that is hard to wrap our heads around, but is your love like Christ for the church? Robert McQuilkin, in his resignation as president of Columbia Bible College, he was going to take care of his wife who was suffering from Alzheimer's. He said this, "My dear wife Muriel has been in failing mental health for about 8 years. So far, I've been able to carry both her ever-growing needs and my leadership responsibilities at CBC. But recently, it has become apparent that Muriel's contented most of the time she is with me and almost none of the time I'm away from her. It's not just discontent. She is filled with fear, even terror, that she has lost me and always goes in search of me when I leave home. Then she may be full of anger when she cannot get to me. So it's clear to me that she needs me now, full time. Perhaps it would help you to understand if I shared with you what I shared at the time of the announcement of my resignation in chapel. The decision was made in a way 42 years ago when I promised to care for Muriel in sickness and in health till death do us part. So as I told the students and the faculty, as a man of my word, integrity has something to do with it. But so does fairness. She has cared for me fully and sacrificially all these years. If I cared for her for the next 40 years, I would not be out of debt. Duty, however, can be grim and stoic. But there's more. I love Muriel. She's a delight to me. Her childlike dependence and confidence in me, her warm love, occasional flashes of that wit I used to so relish, her happy spirit and tough resilience in the face of her continual distressing frustration. I do not have to care for her, I get to. It is a high honor to care for so wonderful a person. Husbands, are you loving your wife like Christ loved the church in a sacrificial, sanctifying way? Husbands and wives, I'm not sure what is guiding you in marriage. I don't know if you look at the next person and think, I'm doing better than them. I don't know if you think the kids keep me busy, so how much can my husband expect? I don't know if you think, well, I'm providing a nice house and nice things for my wife. I must be doing all right. You're taking direction from the culture and the sinfulness of our own heart, and you're being led astray. The gospel is the compass that gives direction to your marriage. Part of my challenge in teaching on this is that there is so much we could discuss, specific application, and so many questions we could answer. But to simplify, if you want to know what your marriage should look like, look to the gospel. Before I move on to the next point, some of you are married to a non-Christian, and you're wondering, well, how am I supposed to live? The call is the same. And though your spouse will not respond in the same faith-driven love, realize that the word says that in your display of the gospel, you may win your spouse to faith. 1 Peter 3:1 says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Let your life, your action, the way that you live, the way that you lovingly sacrifice or lovingly submit, let your gospel display and love win them to Christ. Last idea. The gospel gives a promise for marriage, the powerful grace of God. The gospel gives a promise for marriage, the powerful grace of God. Another ongoing disagreement that my wife and I had was over this diaper bag. Okay, so I was very convinced that it was black, and she said, no, it's dark blue. And I don't know why I'm putting up such an argument, because I'm virtually colorblind. You know, I'm not very good with that kind of stuff, but to me, it really looked black. So we would be leaving the house, and she would say, hey, can you grab the blue bag? And I would say, you know, I don't know if we have a blue bag, but we do have a black one, and I can bring that. And so I'd grab the black bag, and she would say, thanks for bringing the blue bag. And it would go on and on. And it went, I mean, for years we did this. And it was kind of humorous to us, but it never really changed. And it reminded me the change is slow in coming. It said that women marry men hoping they will change, and men marry women hoping they will never change, and both are wrong. Maybe you feel like that. Maybe you feel like change isn't going to come. And to this point, the gospel may not seem to offer you much hope in your marriage. In fact, if anything, it just becomes the measuring stick by which you're now shown how far your marriage falls short of what it's truly meant to be. It seems to only place before us the unattainable goal of a marriage that actually displays the most incredible reality in the universe, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so rather than be encouraging, it's almost oppressive. Then let me tell you a couple things to encourage you. First, if you feel helpless, if you feel desperate, if you understand your sin, then good. You're exactly where you need to be to invite God's grace on your marriage. In fact, if you're sitting here thinking, you know what, my marriage really is like Christ in the church, you probably have a longer way to go than most. With the gospel before us as an impossible goal, we should be reminded marriages will only survive and succeed when empowered by the grace of God. So be humble. But secondly, and even more importantly, remember this. As much as you seek grace, God is so much more ready to give it. The reason is this. If your marriage is really about the gospel, if it's meant to display the majesty and beauty and the power of the gospel, if God's glory really is at stake, then you can be assured of this. God is absolutely invested in your marriage. If there is one thing that God is most passionate about, most committed to, most relentlessly devoted to, it is his own glory. Isaiah 42:8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Isaiah 48:11, for my own sake I do it, for how shall my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. And because his glory is in part reflected in your marriage and tied to your marriage, he has every willingness to do a powerful work in your marriage that your marriage might powerfully witness to his greatness. You may feel overwhelmed, stuck, simply a failure. And to be honest, on your own, that is where each of us is. But do you realize that the gospel, that the God of this world, the creator of marriage, the one for whom marriage is a witness, he is interested in your marriage, is heavily committed to seeing it grow for his glory. Maybe some of you come this morning, and though from the outward appearances your marriage is fine, in reality it is everything but a display of the gospel. The fighting seems to be constant, and the only thing you can agree on is that you don't agree on anything. Or it's a cold marriage. There seems to be little affection. You're just roommates who share a bank account. Or because of kids, it seems as if you have so little time to spend on your marriage. And so you and your spouse are really just ministry partners with the goal of raising competent kids. And thus hearing a message on marriage, specifically one that says our marriages are meant to put on full display the gospel of Christ, only serves as a reminder of how hurting your marriage really is. Well, brother and sister, if the question you're asking is there hope for my marriage? The answer is yes. Not because of you or your spouse, not because of your resolve, but because your great God is investing in your marriage and wants it to display his glory. And so he makes available to you the very power of heaven. I pray that you'll leave encouraged, not because of you, but because of your great God. He can transform the struggling marriage, and he's willing to in pursuit of his own honor. Let me give you three ways to pursue the grace of the gospel for marriage. First is be humble and desperate. Right, James 4:6, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Remember that it must be God. Only God will change it. So you need to be humble to invite his grace. Be humble in prayer. Pray every day for your marriage. Pray every day for your spouse. Pray every day for God's glory. Prayer is humble because we're saying, God, I can't do it. I need you. Be humble enough to ask for help. If your marriage is hurting and no one knows about it, realize that the change so often happens in community. And this community of believers is part of God's grace to you to bring about your sanctification, again, for his honor. Maybe it starts with just talking to your small group leader and saying, will you pray for us? We are struggling. Or allowing him to sit with you, to counsel you, or coming to one of the pastors and allowing us to meet with you. And be humble before your spouse. Right? If you're standing there in pride and saying, I won't move until she does, I won't do something until she does. Have you even heard spouses say, you know, I'm not going to encourage them because I don't want them to think they're doing too good. How sad is that? And how prideful? When's the last time you just asked for forgiveness? Or you just went out of your way to encourage. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So be humble and be desperate. Second is grow in your love for Christ. Like I said earlier, grow in your love for Jesus and a passion for his glory, and your marriage will follow. Likely your marriage struggle is simply a reflection of your own walk with God. I have never counseled a Christian couple whose marriage struggles couldn't be found to start in their struggles with their walk with God. It wasn't like everything else is great. You know, my quiet times, I'm reading the Bible, I love to serve, I'm loving people, I just can't get along with my wife. It always starts first with the walk with God. So it's about dealing with our selfishness and our sin and pursuing the glory of God. And lastly, start with your life first. In other words, don't think, I'll give it a shot if my spouse does, or this is a 50-50 endeavor. Make it your goal to live out gospel-reflecting love, regardless of your spouse's commitment or responses. Start this week. loving humbly and sacrificially. And let that be a means by which God brings grace to your marriage. And right now, even as you sit here, can you think practically, what could I do this week to love my wife or to love my husband? So this is the gospel. The gospel is powerful, and the gospel brings hope to our marriages. So let me close with just a couple more things. So many things we have discussed, but I hope that maybe most simply you'll start applying the gospel to your marriage. As the elders have been meeting, one of the things that we have a real passion for and desire is to grow in the area of evangelism and to think about what it means for us to proclaim the gospel to the lost. But think about this. What if it started with the marriages of this church? Maybe people see you, your marriage, and they see you get along, they see you don't fight too much, or you raise obedient kids. That's good. But does your marriage reflect the glories of the gospel? Wives, what if people actually noticed your loving reverence for your husband by the way you treat him and talk to him and talk about him? What if it screamed to the world the church's love for Christ? Does anyone see that in you? Husbands, what if people actually notice your sacrificial, sanctifying love? What if unbelievers looked at you and just couldn't wrap their heads around the idea of a love that is so powerful? What would it say about Jesus? When people, especially non-Christians, see and hear Jen and I, they probably assume we have a good marriage. You know, we don't have blow-ups or things like that in front of people. But I want more. I want our marriage and my love specifically to declare to the world the great gospel we believe in. For when it does, marriage will be right and God will be glorified. Lastly, this is the way to marriage joy. May not sound like it, but God is not giving us rules to ruin marriage, but is giving us the gospel to make it an experience beyond anything we can imagine. So pursue Christ, live out the gospel, selflessly love, and trust that your marriage will be special. Will you pray with me? Dearly Father, we come before you and we do want to be humble. We can't do this. For those who have good marriages in our church, it's not because they have greater resolve or greater commitment. It is your grace, and you have been gracious, and you've poured out your grace upon them. And we all need this, Lord. We need your grace. I'm so thankful for the couples in this church. I'm so thankful as I see so many of them endeavoring to love you well and to love their spouse well, and yet each of us has so far to go. And so, Lord, may we have before us this gospel of grace that gives us a picture and a purpose of our marriage, to know how to live and what it should say to this world. And yet also pray that same gospel we would know as the source of grace that allows us to do that. So we thank you, Lord. We praise you. We ask desperately that the marriages of this church would scream to the world the gospel of Christ. We thank you and we praise you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.